One of the things that we're learning, if we look at the sociology of generations X, Y, and Z, I never like those classifications because we're all, first of all, human beings. But there are certain sensibilities in our culture that are somewhat unique to each generation. My generation, for example, is going to saddle you with huge bills for Social Security and Medicare. And I'm sorry for that. I didn't ever vote in that way, but that's one of the things that characterizes us. We are living off the bounty of the hard work of our parents and the post-war generation, and that has created all kinds of problems. And so maybe there's a bit of reaction to that in generations to follow. And one of the things that we learn about many of those who are young people today, young adults, is there's a quest for authenticity. Now, I have to say that the hippie movement was that in the 60s, and it wasn't all good, because what we sought for authenticity, we oftentimes sought here in our own hearts, as if we were the answer to the world's problems. And I found out that we were not the answer to the world's problems. And the worst problem, as G.K. Chesterton once said, when asked to write an essay, "What's wrong with the world?" he told his editor, "I'm wrong with the world. I'm the problem." And he wrote the essay. It's a brilliant one, by the way, and it's worth reading. But we know now that whether you're in generations X, Y, or Z, I don't know where we'll go after that, maybe double A and double B, but we all have the same fundamental problem that we are born dead in sin, needing to be forgiven and given new life. And now it's that new life that Paul is addressing the Christians, these new Christians in Ephesus, living in an intensely pagan world, given to sensuality, given to pride, given to self-trust, given to all the idols of the nations, a great trade center, a center of high culture, a place where there are all kinds of things to make you believe in yourself or in the Roman Empire or in the various gods that were offered, particularly the goddess of the hunt, Diana, there in the midst of the city of Ephesus. But we are now called to embody the gospel. We often hear people say, well, truth, doctrine, that's okay, but I know people that are not believers at all. They have no religion, and they behave better than you do. And that may be true. In God's common grace, there are many good things that people do that don't know the Lord or maybe have no religious background or convictions whatsoever. And yet that's really beside the point, because the fact is that whatever we believe is ultimately true, whatever we think in our minds is in fact the doctrine that we will live by. So everyone has doctrine. They may not like the word or use it to describe their inner thoughts, but they have inner commitments and loyalties. And of course, the ultimate commitment and loyalty of sinners is that we believe in ourselves. First and foremost, it always makes me cringe when I hear sports people saying, well, the reason we won the World Series is because we believed in ourselves. And in fact, that is, while there may be some small element of truth in terms of sports psychology, that's a dangerous way of thinking about our human nature. But it is the ultimate doctrine of fallen humanity. We believe in ourselves. We believe that we can solve the problems of the world, everything from sin to sickness to death. The fact is that we are called to embody a different truth, a truth that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a truth that says that ultimately he has come into this world, sent from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to rescue us from sin and death and the deception of the evil one. And so we are called to live in a different way. But Paul understands where people are coming from. The Bible is never naive about the reality of our lives. The Lord knows what we are like by nature, and he's calling us now to be different by grace. And so Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. And you'd think he would just say, now imitate Jesus, but he doesn't. He says, do not live like the world around you. Verses 17 through 19. This is one way, and it's what we might call the default position of all humanity, is that we live for ourselves, we live sinful lives, whether it's committed to the warm sins of drug, drink, and sex, or committed to the cool sins of pride, self-trust, and all of the other things that go hidden under the facade of human goodness. And so don't be like the world around you. That's what Paul is saying. Don't live that way. This is a call to holy living, and we ought to think of ourselves as a third race of humanity. We are neither Jew nor Gentile in God's eyes. We are his new creation. We are a third way. We are a different way from the world. And so he is calling us now to see that the gospel, the very nature of the gospel, is holy living. And those that say, well, by emphasizing justification too much, you undercut holy living. And my response to that is not if you read the New Testament. What we see in the New Testament is that everywhere Paul says if you get forgiveness of sins right, if you know that you are forgiven and loved by God and empowered by him, you will have the only proper foundation for holy living. And in fact, you will see that holy living is not an option. It's the whole reason that we are forgiven. And so the gospel demands holy living. And notice the way he speaks of it is in terms of a walk. A walk. Now, of course, we drive and ride bikes and do all kinds of other things. In Paul's day, you could go by horse, cart, or chariot, or horse, or you walked. But the whole idea was that most people walked most of the time, and this is simply your way of life. I was interested that a number of the commentaries that I have read in preparation for my preaching in Ephesians have mentioned lifestyle. And I don't like that term. Not that I don't understand that they're trying to say it's simply the way of life that Paul is calling us to. The manner of life, he refers to that in verse 22, the manner of life. That's a good translation there, a way of life. But the lifestyle has a bad word in it, and that is style. Now, I like style as much as anyone else, in automobiles, in clothing, and whatever else. But those are the exterior things, and what we want to be careful of is not to take on that modern assumption that we can redesign ourselves. And in fact, one of the worst dangers of the internet and social networking is that we can actually give an impression of what we are that is not really what we are. And so what we are doing when we are called then to a lifestyle, if we think about that term and take it on in the modern way, is it's something superficial. Now, you wouldn't take it that way, and I wouldn't, and the commentators I read don't mean it that way. But the words form the way we think about things. And the way we think about things forms the way that we live, the way we speak and act. And so I would say, let's eschew the idea of lifestyle. It is the whole way of life, inside and out, that Paul is addressing here. And notice that it's rooted in Christ. He says, I testify in the Lord. Paul has this profound sense that what he is doing is he is calling people to act as a new humanity in this fallen, dark world. But that new humanity is not simply the practice of good, but it's practicing the good to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Practicing the good, recognizing that it's only through Christ that we have any interest in doing what pleases God. And so it is that Christ-centeredness that Paul is calling us to recognize as well. He's testifying in the Lord, the one who is risen again. And he's really pointing us in the direction of thinking of the Lord as being the head of a whole new humanity, a whole new way of living that will stand in stark contrast with the world in which we live. And so we might say, well, how will I stand in stark contrast if my neighbor does nice things for me and I do nice things for them? What makes the difference then? And the difference is just this, that what I am doing is in Christ. And I will often take the opportunity, if I've been able to do something that's helpful to someone, to remind them that it is because of Christ that I'm doing that. Because that's what makes the difference. We know that in God's common grace, there are many good things that people who have no religion, as we said a few minutes ago, do. But the fact, what makes the difference here, is that we are doing it in the gospel. And we are doing it not in secret. We are doing it in a public way, and we are doing it in our inner lives. It's the whole of life is lived in Christ. And sins, not only sins penalty, not only the guilt of sin is done away in Christ, but something we can often forget is the power of sin has been done away with for the Christian in Christ. The power of sin. And we might say, well, sin seems to have such a grip on my soul. And Paul does not minimize that in what he's saying here. That's why he's saying, don't walk any longer like the Gentiles, because he knows from his own experience and from knowing the people in Ephesus, where he spent a year and a half of his life ministering, he knows what we still struggle with. But that doesn't undermine the fact that what the whole Bible tells us is that we now have a new power, the power of God's grace, the power of Christ ruling from his throne, the power of his Spirit given to his people as the great gift of his salvation. And so, the reality of a changed life, brothers and sisters, is the greatest need in the church today. You might say, well, how does that relate to forgiveness in Christ? It's the outgrowth of that. It's the fruit of that forgiveness. If we really understand grace and what it means that Christ died on the cross, we have to know how awful sin is and how wonderful are the ways of God, which we call his law, his statutes, his rules, as Psalm 119 says. This is what he's called us to, a whole different way of life. And what we need to recognize here, too, if you look at verses 17 now through 18, is that what we know inside, as we said earlier, what we know in our hearts, what we are committed to in our hearts, is what directs the way that we live. And, of course, the great danger is that we might be acting outside what's not actually happening within our hearts. And so what Paul is saying is that doctrine or truth is at the center of life, of human life. And the problem now with the unbeliever is that they have been completely empty of truth, that at the heart of even the nicest person you know who doesn't know the Lord is this huge empty spot, this huge empty place where God is meant to dwell, at the very center of our beings, and where now there is no God. And Paul describes this. It's very interesting how he goes into this in great depth, because he wants us to know, the Lord wants us to know, just what the problem is, how deep and pervasive the sinful attitude and mind is, so that we can take on the mind of Christ. And so they live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's almost equal to Romans 1 in the assessment of our human sinfulness in Romans 3, the first section of that chapter. It's a devastating indictment on fallen humanity. But it's a warning here that we as Christians are to constantly be putting that away, to be putting it off. And so notice here, too, that the futility of mind is an emptiness of mind. And some might think, well, this is a matter of intelligence. No. In fact, it's interesting that some people with some of the highest IQ, the greatest geniuses on earth, have lived all of their lives using the wonderful gifts of God with that huge emptiness at the center of their being and never repented of that. I know people like this. They are brilliant. And yet they deny God. So it's not a matter of IQ or intelligence. It's a matter of an inner commitment to themselves, to glorifying themselves. I recently encountered someone who said, let's not talk about religion. And I said, fine. I always respect that. If someone says, don't talk about religion, I won't talk about religion. Of course, underlying that, everything we talk about has something to do with religion. But I noticed that this person talked about themselves for the entire conversation. And I said, I didn't say this to them, though maybe I wish I did, but that's your religion. You just talked about your religion in the entire conversation. You didn't want me to talk about mine, but you talked about yours. Because your religion is totally rooted in self-commitment, which comes because you're ignorant of God. You have that futility at the center of your being. As Paul said of our first parents, Adam and Eve, once they had fallen, they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. Fools in the biblical sense, remember, never has anything to do with intelligence. It has to do with that ultimate commitment. The most intelligent person in the world can decide they're not going to tie their shoes and they stumble over a curb and end up being hit by a car. They're fools, even though they may be brilliant. But in this case, the foolishness is rooted in a rejection, a conscious rejection of the living and the true God. They are hopelessly in the dark, darkened in their understanding, says the Lord. They may be bright in so many ways. It's interesting, we speak of intelligence as brightness. That's a very bright person. But remember that the brightest person without God is in total darkness, religiously and spiritually. And that's the most fundamental knowledge in all the world, is the knowledge of God. It's interesting to me that in two great countries, in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, in Russia and in China, communism took over in a way to seek to obliterate the knowledge of God. To obliterate the knowledge of God. And where is the church underground growing like crazy? And I know more about China at this point simply because we have missionaries there and have for many decades. But the church there is now spreading like wildfire. The gospel of the hope of Jesus Christ is spreading like wildfire in the midst of a culture who has sought actively to suppress that knowledge. It's wonderful, really, to see the way the Lord always gets the last word in these matters. But remember that as a man thinks, so is he. And Paul is pointing out to the heart, at the heart of fallen man's life is his alienation from the life of God. And remember, he began in chapter 2 with saying that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually without life. And so the denial of God then leads to sinful living. And we see this especially in verse 19. They become callous. This word, interestingly, in the Greek is the same word we use for sclerosis. Sclerosis of the liver means a hardening of the liver so it no longer does its function, and eventually you die because your body can't get rid of all the bad toxins that come into it from various sources. And so that sclerosis, he's saying, now you have sclerosis of the heart if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know the living and true God. And that sclerosis, that stone-hard heart, leads to sensuality. Notice the way he speaks of this sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And as I've said many times before, we are given to think of that as, oh, yes, there was cult prostitution in Ephesus. Yes, there was. There was alcohol abuse in Ephesus, drunkenness, all kinds of sexual immorality. But that's not all that what Paul is saying. Greedy is a fundamental tendency of the human soul to want what is not ours. We see regularly now, especially with electronic media spreading news of bad things all over rapidly, and sometimes that's good so that we can know what's going on. Sometimes it's not so good. But we continuously see, it's a wonderful picture of the truth of the Bible about total depravity, but you see some executive who's making millions of dollars a year, has everything in his life seems to be perfect. He's never gotten involved in any of the warm sins, and yet he has been corrupt. He's been greedy for money. He's stolen something or done something that is against the law. And we see this continually, because the fact is that human greed takes many forms. And Paul is simply saying, you know the way the world lives because you came out of it. And it's all around you. It surrounds you in your daily life. And this is exactly what you need to turn away from. You need to turn away from this wickedness, from this commitment to self, this which is in the Bible the old self, the self that loves the self and not the living God. And so in verses 20 to 22 then, Paul says this. He says, now you need to act upon what I've just told you. The one way is the way you were born into, but this other way now is the way of putting off this old self. So he's going to give us the pattern, which is typical in Paul's letters, of putting off and putting on. And this is an active responsibility. People who say, well, sanctification is basically this. Let go and let God. And if you let go and let God, you will end up in the default position into which you were born. We have responsibilities. Now, there is an element of truth in that untruth. And that element of truth is this, that we must have God's power and seek that power in order to be able to put off and put on. And so, putting off is the first part of that. And remember that this activity is simultaneous. When we're putting off one thing, we're putting on the other. It has to be that way. We have to have something to replace the old ways. And so, what Paul says here, of course, at the beginning of this section of our text is that Christ has taught us to live differently. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So see, he knows that there are people in Ephesus who are struggling with these various sins, with their old nature. But that's not the way you have learned Christ. Christ taught you a different way. And he's really warning us too, in a sort of silent way. He doesn't say this, but he goes on to say, assuming that you have heard about him and know that to live as a Christian means to live imitating and following his holy ways. And so in Titus, Paul says about some in the church that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So there's such a thing as hypocrisy. We say, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe that he forgave my sins. I may even be able to articulate that with great clarity, biblically and theologically speaking. But if in works we deny him, then the Bible says we are hypocrites. And hypocrisy is being, if you'll excuse the pun, a put-on. And so Paul is saying, no, put off being a put-on and put on Christ. This is the call of the gospel. And notice the way he puts this. And this always mystified me when I first heard this. He says, if you've been taught in him, assuming you've been taught in him. Notice he says, in him, not by him. As the truth is in Jesus. What does he mean by this? Well, we could preach a series of sermons on just that one phrase or those two phrases that go together. If you've been taught in him, I think there Paul is reminding us that we are united with Christ. If we truly become Christians, if we've truly repented of sin and turned from it, putting off, and put our faith in Christ, in a way that's the beginning of putting on. If we've truly done that, then we are in him. We're united to him. We are connected vitally and covenantally with him by the power of his Spirit. We're not just out on our own. But then this mysterious phrase, as the truth is in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, we could go back to John 1. The Word, he is the Word made flesh. That is to say, the eternal Son who is himself at the heart of the meaning of all things in the universe. That's one aspect of it. But I think what he's actually referring to here is the fact that the truth in Jesus is that he was the truth incarnate, and everything about him, in his thoughts, in his words, and in his deeds, everything was true. There was not an ounce of hypocrisy in him. He perfectly lived what he was by nature, which was the Son of God incarnate. And what Paul is saying here in the most fundamental and profound way is that the whole purpose of your salvation, of being forgiven, of having Christ living for you and dying for you and being raised again on the third day, that the whole purpose of that is that you are now a new humanity. You're something completely different than the world has ever seen. They have seen true manhood, as we said last Lord's Day, in Jesus Christ. This is true humanity. This is the model for the life which he has now called us to. He is the way and the truth and the life. And all that he did and all that he is a call for us to be like him. And this is what is meant, of course, by putting on the Lord Jesus. We follow his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. It's why the Lord's Day is so important, because the primary voice of the Lord, according to the whole of the Bible, according especially to the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, is the voice of the preached word. The voice of the read word and the preached word. And that's why the Lord's Day is the center of the Christian life. Our private Bible reading should grow out of that central reality. Our private worship grows out of the public worship of God. And it's through that word that he molds our thinking, that he changes us and teaches us how we are to live in the practice of everyday life, which is different from the world around us. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And someone might say, wait a minute, it sounds like he loves the world. Now you're saying you've got to eschew the world and shun the world. Now we are to shun the ways of the world and invite, which is what John 3:16 is all about, invite sinners from the world to come to enjoy the reality of redemption in Christ. And so we are not, and this is a dangerous place for Christians. We often come across as saying, well, I am so righteous and you are so wicked and awful. You need to change your ways. And the whole point of the gospel is that we cannot by nature change our ways. Only God, by his amazing grace, by the reality of the cross, can change us. It's only through that that we can become new creatures in Christ. But becoming new creatures means that the old ways, the ways of the world, are to be shunned continually by us. Now, this is a process, and it takes effort, it takes labor, it takes commitment, it takes continual practice, it takes continually putting off and putting on. Oh, I was thinking how wonderful I am because I did this thing, putting that off, and then receiving the reality of saying, God, I'm sorry that I put myself first there. That's the way I was born. But now I give you glory. Praise your name. Whatever goodness comes in my life is from you. And that's the general practice. And so we must say no to our old ways, old habits. We think about someone in church who has done something sinful, and we know about it. Or maybe has a trait that's pretty annoying to everyone. We think, oh, I want to bring that up in this conversation. And of course, I really mean it for their good, because we want to all pray for them and try to help them in whatever way we can. But then the Lord reminds us, through having heard this sermon or others, everything from his word tells us that we're to say no to that instinct. That's the old self is saying gossip about someone that we should be loving and encouraging and speaking well of. And so we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to treat that person like I would have in the old days. And notice here that what Paul calls in verse, he's talking here about getting rid of the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. And here's a very important phrase to remember: corrupt through deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. That would include the whole of what it means to be a sinner, a self-oriented person. It's deceitful. And the world is constantly around us telling us, if you don't just have as much fun as you can in this world, you are missing something. And if you're one of those Christians, then you're kind of a dour, sour person, and you don't believe in having fun, and you're really missing something good. And we would say, oh, how sad that you think that. You're not missing, you're missing something wonderful and something everlasting. It's not we who are missing anything, but sin tells us that we're missing something wonderful by not involving ourselves in it, by not fostering our pride, by not building up our self-image, by not doing those sinful practices that the world around us seems to say, it's just fine. Don't deprive yourself. Advertising, much of advertising is based on this principle. But what the Bible says is that those sinful desires are deceitful. They take away, ultimately, and ultimately they take away life in everlasting darkness, in what the Bible refers to as hell. That's not happiness, brothers and sisters, and we need to be careful to remember that sin is just that deceitful. I was encouraged to see that there was a little article in the column in the Wall Street Journal called Houses of Worship. You can get this online if you're ever interested and don't subscribe. But Houses of Worship, and it actually told about C.S. Lewis's wonderful book that has to do, it's the Screwtape Letters, with an interaction between the head boss of the evil world, the evil one, and all of his minions, the demonic realm. And so what he was doing was writing. He was an Oxford Don, remember, so he was among the most sophisticated, brilliant people on earth, but he'd become a Christian. And he saw around him that people said, you believe in the devil? You've got to be kidding me. This is ridiculous. You have a PhD and you got a first in your undergraduate degree, and you believe in the devil? And he said, I most certainly do. You don't believe in a devil that's a paper tiger. That's your problem. And he wrote the entire book was about how truly deceitful and sophisticated an understanding of the fallen mind in modernity or in the ancient world, it didn't matter. Sin is deceitful. It's subtle. And the evil world, the evil realm of darkness over which Satan is the king, is in the business of that deceitfulness. And so one of the delightful turns of C.S. Lewis reminds me of G.K. Chesterton and what he would do with his intellectual and spiritual opponents. And he basically turns the table and says, yes, in fact, one of the great deceits that the devil engages in is to say, the devil doesn't exist. So whether you believe he exists and think he's some kind of for the occult, or you don't believe he exists because you're a sophisticated modern person who's at least an agnostic, if not an atheist, that's great, because you're deceived on both counts. And that's the way the world thinks. And so I would strongly recommend you reading this, because it's also brilliantly entertaining. And so there are two ways, and we're to say no to the old ways and put on, verses 23 to 24, we're to put on the new self in Christ. So this is a putting on that we want to pursue. And notice, if you were to look in the original language at both the verbs of putting off and putting on, you would see that they are in a tense which has to do with the continue to do this. This is not something that happens overnight. It is not easy. It is not simple. It is something that takes a continual effort. But I give you the motive and the power and the example to do it. But you've got to keep working at it. Working in you both to will and to do God's good pleasure. This is the power of holy living. And it is our doing, and it is God's doing in and through us. See, once we're believers, we have the Spirit. And so we as Calvinists like to say, well, no one can become a believer unless the Spirit changes their hearts. Yes, but once the Spirit has changed our hearts, then we have power over sin. We can then say no to sin and yes to Christ's loving and righteous and good ways. It's within our power, the power not of ourselves, but of heaven. This is where, of course, the let go and let God has a little bit of truth in it. We don't just let go, but we do seek the power of God in what we are doing so that we can learn to be the kinds of gentle and loving and righteous and good people that the Lord has called us to. Notice this, too, by the way, that in putting on Christ, Paul is going back to verse 2 where he says, this is the way I want you to live, with humility, gentleness, patience. Not out there with placards against all of the immorality around you, but with humility saying, that's me without God's grace. I'm as wicked as the next person, whether it's warm sins or cool sins. In fact, only by God's grace am I forgiven, and only by God's grace do I have now the power to put on Christ. And in putting on Christ, we're putting on his humility. Although he had nothing to be humble about as a sinner, he came humbling himself as a servant. And in gentleness and in patience, which he has immeasurably with us, we are to have that same attitude towards others. So when we think then about putting on Christ, think about those attributes. Look also at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. But here we're to submit heart and mind to God in Christ. It is, and I like the way Paul puts this, of course, it's the Word of God. I better like it, but it's something that is important. He says, this is not the way that you've learned Christ, that is, to live like the world. It's not what you've learned from Christ, if you've learned him truly. But now we're to be continually learning Christ. And as we live out in the world, that's why we're not to be separatists. We're not to have a separate little community that doesn't have anything to do with the world. That's why it's important that we all have jobs. We're out there mixing with the world. As a minister, I often wish I mixed more with the world because I love to see the world see and hear the gospel and repent and believe and become part of the new humanity. And so learning Christ is a continual process that we're doing in the midst of the world that God has placed us to be witnesses. And so, listen to what he says. When we think about the power of the Spirit in sanctification, one of the great places to go, of course, is Romans chapter 6. And Paul there says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Another one of those areas where sin is so deceitful, it says, oh no, enjoy me. You'll be free. You're free to do whatever you jolly well please. And the Bible says, that's slavery. That's not freedom. It's slavery. And so we're no longer enslaved to sin because Christ died for us. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So there he's saying, this is thinking. This is where good doctrine comes in. Remember that this is true of you. This is why it's important that we continually be reminded of these things. I thank God as a preacher that I get to go and dig into the Word of God and create sermons because I am as in need as anyone in this room of being reminded of these things. He died for me. You can't behave that way any longer because of the agony that he went through for my poor soul. And so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. And that brings up an exhortation from last week. How much time do you spend in a given week presenting yourself to God, reading his word, reading some good devotionals, beginning your day, saying, Lord, I still got the barnacles of the old life clinging to the bottom of my boat. And so I present myself to you now. Help me to live and put on your Son, the Lord Jesus. It really ought to be a continuous prayer, being renewed in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, being renewed in his word and will. Remember Romans 12, where in Romans, that's where he starts the exhortation section of the book of Romans. And he there basically says that if you don't do something to renew your minds, then you're going to go back to the default position automatically, and you live just like the world. And so say yes, then, to God's ways. And, of course, he sums this up at the end. He says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're going to be looking at Psalm 119 in detail, each one of the sections, one evening at a time, beginning sometime later this fall. And there is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God's law, what his ways are like. And those are the ways that we see embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what is your way? Which way are you living? Are you living in the way of the righteous, that is the way that God by his amazing grace has called you to, or living, even though you claim to be a believer, in a way that is not pleasing to him? Well, Paul is encouraging every member, assuming that they truly have learned Christ, as I do of you and of myself, that we need to keep putting off the old ways and putting on the new. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to motivate us to this wonderful activity, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.